Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. We appreciate Mrs. Guyman, her faithfulness and the work there. Brother Sutphen, even we support with the sorority mission, the sorority orphan project. She has a table in the back. I'd encourage you to try to stop by there, but just be reminded, trying to avoid everybody flocking there at once. You know, we need to try to space that out. There are masks there available, but parents, maybe if you can help kids not to, you know, all of them and their buddies, everybody gather around it, that'd help. And give as many people as possible a chance to take a look at what she has there on the table in a comfortable way. But it's good to have her and hear that report and see the update there. Acts chapter number 4, and we'll begin reading in verse number 31. This is or verse 23, I apologize, we'll read through verse 31. This is a really kind of a transitional phase in the book of Acts for the church. We'll get to that as we go, but it's kind of a pivotal moment for that first church there in Jerusalem. I've been thinking about, as we're approaching our fall revival, that about the need for revival. I think there's a need always in the dynamic Christian life is a Christian life that's filled with revivals, because we're constantly fighting the flesh, and the Bible talks about renewing of the mind in Romans chapter number 12, and I think that's something we do day by day. We do continually, and so we have these points of emphasis. I also think that nationally we're about as probably ready for one as we've ever been. Now, are we ready? I don't know, but I think we're more ready than we were a year ago. You know, all of these things that have happened. I mean, I've heard revival preached about my entire life. I've heard people pray for revival my entire life. I wonder if we just didn't realize what we were praying for. And that, you know, God's got to sting us a little bit before we see it. But with all that coming into play, we see here a revived church. In Acts chapter number 4 and verse 23, the Bible says, "In being let go, they here is Peter and John." We'll say more about that in a minute. "They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." Dear Lord, help us this evening as we try to preach your word. I pray that you would challenge us individually, but also challenge us collectively as a church, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter number 4 records, if you were to go back maybe later tonight, go home and read the beginning part of the chapter, you'll find that Acts chapter number 4 records the first account of persecution at the church that is in Jerusalem. The church had gone through a period of great victory. In chapter number 2, Pentecost takes place. 3,000 people are added to the church in one meeting, in one time, because of the working of the Holy Ghost involved there. They understood that Jesus was the Savior, and they submitted to being baptized in order to to show that they had believed, and they were added to the fellowship there. They were added to the church. 3,000 people at one time. Could you imagine that happening in a service? Well, that had happened for these people. Could you imagine, I mean, how excited, and rightfully so, when one person gets saved? Imagine if 3,000 got saved. The elation, the spiritual mountaintop that we would find ourselves on. And then it continued to where the Bible tells us that in verse number 4 of chapter 4, "And many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. So there was an addition to, of a substantial portion. There was an addition to the 3,000 in Acts chapter number 2. And what took place in between in chapter 3 is Peter and John going to the temple, and they meet the man there by the gate, Beautiful, who's begging, and they reply, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee." And they healed the man's lameness, and that created quite a stir amongst the temple, but people recognized it, that something was happening. They were given an opportunity to preach, and through all of that, now in chapter 4, there's at least 5,000, and it could mean that there's 5,000 more added to that, but the church was growing exponentially. People were being saved in an amazing way and dealt with and added to the fellowship. And when you look at that, you think, man, that would have been an exciting time. And then Acts chapter 4 continues, and we find that, as Satan always does, wherever there is godly excitement, he's around the corner trying to take the air out of the balloon. Now, you can mark it down that wherever there is excitement about the things of the Lord, Satan or one of his army will be around the corner trying to take the air somewhere out of the balloon, saying, "Hey, oh wow, bring them down off of the mountaintop." And so, and in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested because of their preaching. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they are asked questions about the event because of the man who was healed from being lame and not being able to walk. They bring him in there. They question him. Their motive is very clear. They were trying to find something that they could charge Peter and John with so that they could prevent the message of the gospel from being preached. Look at verse number 21. It says, "So when they had further threatened them," Peter and John, "they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done." So they brought them in, and they're questioning them. I mean, they can't deny what happened here. This man had been healed. He was walking. He had never walked before. He was of an adult age. People knew him. They knew that something fantastic had happened here in his life. And they're going, man, all these people are flocking to this new movement in their mind. They're flocking to this Christian movement, and we've got to do something to stop it. So they drag Peter and John in, and they're questioning them. They're trying to figure them out. They're interrogating them. And in the meantime, there's somebody, I'm sure, in the back room doing an internet search. You know, have they paid their taxes? Do they have any outstanding parking tickets? Have they ever been, you know, arrested? Do they have any warrants out for their arrest? I mean, they're just searching them one way or the other. They're going up and down, and they can't find anything to arrest them on. So they didn't have a choice but to release them. Now, it's interesting. They set themselves up nicely for the next time, because before they released them, they made a new rule. All right, we can't find a law to get you on now, so we are going to make a law that next time we get you on. You know, the law is this: you can't preach about Jesus. Ha ha. It didn't stop Daniel in the Old Testament, the type of law, and it wasn't going to stop these men. But here they went. And make no mistake about it, that they would have charged them with anything that they could have if it would have stuck. I mean, if they had parked their donkey wrong and had gotten a ticket for it, they would have charged them. They were looking for something. They were aggressively looking for something to try to go after them, to try to shut them down, to try to make them stop. They were doing it. But the issue, the main issue, wasn't about, you know, as we kind of joking about parking tickets. I mean, it wasn't about that. It was about they were preaching the life-changing message of Jesus. Right. So since they couldn't do anything about it, they said, hey, stop preaching. And so they go back to this their group, their company, as it's called. Some at least portion of the church here at Jerusalem, and they go back to them. And I want you to, first of all, notice the report to the church. The report to the church in verse number 23. And this is going to be a pivotal moment in this church. In verse 23 it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." They went to them, they'd been threatened, they'd been released, and they went out to tell them what God, that, you know, hey, here's what's going on. The apostles didn't quake at the intimidation. The apostles weren't afraid. I mean, they were going to go on. I mean, that was their job. By the way, in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we started a series on the book of Acts, emphasizing at least the first several chapters of it, talking about the revived church. And so we started that this morning in the adult Sunday school class. We talked about, in Acts chapter number 1, about the resurrection, because Luke, who wrote Acts, makes a big deal in the first couple of verses of Acts about the resurrection. And when you read the preaching of these men, the resurrection is throughout. And that is to say, here in this situation, these were men who were essentially eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had seen him put in that tomb. They knew where he was. And they had conversed with him after that he had been in that tomb, some of them multiple times. And they had been taught by him, and they had been instructed by him. And their role was to be a witness of the resurrection. In other words, they knew, hey, Jesus is alive. You think the Sanhedrin was going to shake those fellows? Peter, who was the chicken of Calvary, became the powerhouse of Pentecost. And one big reason was his conviction about the resurrection of Jesus. One big reason was he knew. This has been said by many people many times over, but he knew the truth that you've heard said, that, hey, you can't threaten me with heaven. Why? Because he knew there was a Savior that was alive. He knew that, hey, if my Savior could rise again from the dead, fellas, you can growl and you can snarl at me, and you can throw me in jail, you can beat me, you can even put me to death, but all you're doing is sending me to heaven to be with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hey, fellas, we stood there and watched him go into heaven. You think you're going to bother us? The apostles, I don't think, were very intimidated by this. They also weren't intimidated by it because of their personal experience with the Holy Spirit. When you go to earlier in Acts chapter number 4, it talks about Peter, and as he's addressing these people, in verse number 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." You see, these men, Peter and John, I think they were at a point. Now, they were men. I'm not saying they were infallible, but I think they were at a point where the Sanhedrin wasn't going to shake them. They knew of the resurrected Christ. They knew of the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And now here they're in front of this group that is a core of the church at Jerusalem. And they're reporting to them back to that church what has taken place. And as I've said, this is a pivotal moment. Why? Because now it's up to that church to decide, are we as unshakable as those apostles? This would become a choose you this day whom you will serve moment. It's one thing to serve the Lord when the fireworks are going off, when we're on that mountaintop, when we are seeing great victories come to pass, when we are seeing the Lord just do mighty things, but there comes that time. Sometimes it's just as an individual, sometimes it might be even collectively as a church, but there comes that time that where we have to decide, are we going to be shaken? Are we going to press forward and do exactly what God's given us to do? Amen. Here they were. These men had faced the fire before. These men had been tested by the fire. These men stared the Sanhedrin in their eyes and never quaked and never wavered, not one time. But now as they're giving this report, I mean, just put yourself there. You'd never been arrested. You had never been in any way treated aggressively because of your faith. You had never had anything but great things happening that you've seen with it when it comes to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now these men who you respect and love, and they're standing there before you telling you, hey, listen, here's what happened. We got arrested. And it wasn't pleasant. And the Bible says they gave a report. They said they told them everything. They didn't hide anything from it. And for this church, it became a time, and for each individual in there, it became a time of decision. It became a time where they would determine, are we halted, as Elijah challenged the people of Israel, are we halted between two opinions? Are we going to go and we're going to continue serving God even though the heat's getting a little hot? Are we going to continue serving God even though it's not the most popular thing in the world? Or are we going to just kind of dissipate and disappear into the population and never to be found again? Because you know what? You know, it was fun while it was good. But now that it's tough, it's not for me. See, the report here would have been a time of decision. But I want you to look at the response of the church. In verse number 24. It says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. So what did they do? They prayed. They didn't run out and check the latest polls. They didn't tune into whatever would have been the local news scene there to figure out what the tone was. They didn't go, you know, Nicodemus, you know, I'm just imagining, you know, there's people like Nicodemus who believe, but they're kind of secret believers and they kind of are on the inside. Let's kind of talk to one of them and see what's going on the inside. Are they really coming against us? Or are they doing that? No, they didn't put their finger to the wind and say, hey, you know, which way is the wind blowing? No, instead, they turned their head to the sky and they called out to the Lord. You know, there's so many things that we can be distracted to depend on in times of distress. I could never say that sentence again if I wanted to. There's so many times that we can be distracted when things come our way that can knock us off course. But if we will get in a habit of not going to all those other places first, but rather falling on our knees before God and calling out to the God of heaven, friend, we'll prevent ourselves from making a lot of mistakes if the heat gets turned up. The Bible says they prayed with urgency, verse 24. That they lifted up their voice to the Lord with one accord. Their prayer was unified. It was with one accord. They were together in agreement on those prayers. The Lord had given them promise about the agreement of believers together on prayer. So with this, I think there is a reminder of some of the scriptural promises that Jesus came, that somebody in that meeting, and not just a somebody, but that many people in that meeting remembered that, you know what? The Lord told us that if we go to Him together in His name, He's going to hear us. These are things that you and I take for granted as almost academic answers to a question. Yeah, if you pray together, what does God do? Well, He hears. You know, we know that, understand it. This was some of the first times that they were experiencing it. And they just believed God. Said, Lord, we're going to go to You in one accord. And they called out to Him fervently. The Bible says they prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 4, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, I don't believe that any word in Scripture is recorded frivolously. And so I don't believe that these people prayed this frivolously. You ever pray that way? You know, sit down to eat, food's there, you're hungry. Or, oh yeah, we got to pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this food. And we say these words. I don't think they were just saying words here, do you? Right. They called out to the God of heaven and they referenced Him as the Creator. He says, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Do you know what in them is? Well, there's the Sanhedrin. They're in them. They're calling out the God who created those men. They're calling out to the one who created the world and their nation and all that. They're reminding themselves through prayer here that, hey, I am serving a God that is bigger than the Sanhedrin. To them in their upbringing and in the way they were trained and taught, there were very few things on the planet or in the universe bigger than the Sanhedrin. But they were convinced and they understood that, hey, the God of heaven's bigger than they are. You know what? The God of heaven is bigger than the emperor of Rome. The God of heaven is bigger than an army that might invade. And they were praying that way on purpose to remind them as much. Do you think God had to be reminded of who he was? Like, oh, yeah, you're right. I did those things. No. Them praying that way helped them to remember who he was. They prayed biblically. Verses 25 and 26. He says, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. They prayed here a passage from Psalm, the second Psalm. They prayed right from the Bible. So you notice their prayers. Think just how you and I would pray. I mean, I won't talk about you. Think about how I would pray. You know, Lord, consume the Sanhedrin. You know, Lord, help them to change their mind. Change their mind. I mean, you know, think that's how I would pray. But they start out. See, the Lord gives specific promises to prayer when we're praying in his will. Do you know the best way to pray in his will? Start out by acknowledging who God is. And then pray right from the Bible. It's hard to go wrong when you do that. And they did. They prayed right from the scripture. And then they prayed with wisdom. Verse 26. It says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they knew something here. Listen, the answer to our problem is not a diplomatic answer. Because they're not really against us. It's not a matter of, you know, let's go to them and see if we can do it a different way that makes them feel. No, they understood. It's not a matter of diplomacy. They're not really fighting against us. They're fighting against the God of heaven. And when they realized that, they understood, listen, my choice is going to be, am I going to serve the God of heaven or am I going to bow to the Sanhedrin? It was simple. Which way am I going to go? It showed wisdom. And then here is their prayer. Their prayer starts, it's almost like a funnel. It starts with the God of heaven. It comes right from Scripture. They identify the problem. The problem was there was an attack against the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it gets to where you're going, all right, now they're going to ask God for something. They're going to ask God for something. What are they going to ask God for? Look at what they ask God for, verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Now, think, what would we put behind that sentence? I mean, I'd be, Lord, help them not to kill me. I mean, I'm being serious. Lord, help them not to do harm to my family. Lord, help them, help them not to write bad things about me in the newspaper. Lord, help them to change their mind. That's not what they said. Look at what it says. Look at what they prayed. It said, and grant unto thy servants boldness, that with all boldness they may speak thy word. They didn't pray in this situation. They did not pray for God to deliver them from the circumstances. They prayed that God would deliver them through the circumstances. You know, it can be frustrating in prayer if our idea of prayer is that we're trying to somehow manipulate God to change the circumstances to suit us. But when we rather learn to pray, not my will but thine be done, but pray, Lord, help me through the circumstances. Whatever your will is, Lord, give me the boldness. Give me the strength. Give me the wisdom. Give me whatever it might be, Lord, help me. I'm, I, I would love for the circumstances to change. And I don't think we're wrong necessarily for praying that the circumstances will change. But quite often in these situations we find ourselves in where there's a big problem and a big thing. We really don't even have the solution to it ourselves. And really the answer is God isn't going to necessarily lead us away from the problems. He's going to lead us through the problems. Even the psalmist David, he said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." There's no guarantee that that valley's not going to be there. There's no guarantee that the heat's not going to get turned up. There's no guarantee that freedoms aren't taken away. There's no guarantee on those things. And what we need is, and what their need was, and what they through their discernment prayed for, wasn't the banishment of the Sanhedrin, but rather that God would give them boldness to speak His word despite the threats of the Sanhedrin. So we see the response of the church, a great response. And then in verse 31, we see God's reply to the church. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." I've actually know of a meeting where something similar to this happened. So, old preacher, you're getting... No, I'm... There was a movement, there was an attack against some things in our community where I grew up. Some pastors got together to pray. And as they prayed, they asked God for some specific things, and through the lightning struck in the building. I mean, it was like there was a recording of this happening. I mean, it was interesting how God answered there. But that's not the point. The shaking of the building was not the point. The point is that God was honoring their prayer. God was going to do what they had asked Him to do. The Bible says that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were granted that boldness. We preached out of Ephesians chapter number 5 a few weeks ago for four services out of 18, 19, 20, and 21, and talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here we are again about the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know what we need today as we deal with all the things that are happening in our country? We need not to be necessarily delivered from the circumstances, even though that would be great. We need to once again go forward filled with the Holy Spirit and watching God do what He can do, right, even amidst the adverse circumstances. God answered in a big way. What's the lesson here through God's answering? Here the church discovered that they had access to the same power as the apostles had demonstrated in earlier passages. That the power of Pentecost in chapter number 2 was not just an apostolic thing, it was something that was given to them. And I'm not talking about speaking in tongues and things of that nature. That's a misunderstanding of what that means. I'm saying the power, the real power of the Holy Spirit and what He is able to do in convicting sinners and in giving the believer boldness to speak up and do what we are supposed to do. They are discovering here that that same power that the apostles demonstrated is a power that every believer has, even them, if they trusted Him and yielded to His filling. The adverse circumstance that this church had faced was not wasted because it pushed them toward a greater dependence on God. Amen. You say, what, preacher, in your understanding of revival, in your understanding of God working in churches and such, and I believe I've been through times and seasons of revival, I really do. You say, what is the one key? What is the one thing that we need in order to experience that? Is to get to a place where we are wholly dependent on God to do through us what needs to be done. Right. It's so easy. I could give you examples right from Scripture. To start depending on programs and things of that nature. But boy, is there ever been a time in our collective memories where we found out that the programs can be stopped pretty quickly? I mean, we started Sunday school up first time in about 6 months. We've had Sunday school, and I'm for it. What I'm saying is, when we go back into it, let's remember we need God, friend. And I think when a church, when it first starts with an individual, when an individual gets to that place where they understand I cannot do it on my own, that I need God to do it through me, that person is a candidate for and guaranteed revival. God's not going to leave that person there. And then when a church comes together collectively and says, we cannot do it, we cannot accomplish it, we cannot handle the adversity, we cannot handle whatever it might be. When a church does that, then you start to see revival in a church. God shook the place. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were given boldness. And then the fourth thought we see is the revival of the church. In verse 32, it says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They committed to helping each other out. Now, you've got to remember, when you trusted Christ as Savior in Jerusalem, it was a little different than trusting Christ as Savior in Southington. You might have gotten a little pushback from your family. They could have lost jobs. They could have been ostracized. They could have, and all of this. So, well, does this mean we're supposed to live in a type of Christian socialism? No, but what it shows us is that when God began to work, they were unified and they were together, not as a bunch of individuals. Think of that. At this point, there were thousands of people there, and the testimony is that they acted as one. That's revival. That doesn't happen, you know, with us manufacturing it. It happens with God doing the work. Their great lesson here was that they went from, and I can imagine you couldn't blame them, they went from perhaps having a little bit of reliance on the apostles to now they were fully relying on God. I believe, this is an opinion, but I believe that if at that point every person in that meeting had gotten up and walked out, I really believe Peter and John would have looked at each other and gone, well, I guess it's just up to us. I don't think they were going anywhere. But it was pivotal for that church. Right. It was pivotal for them to remember that, you know what? It's not about Peter and John. It's about what God can do through me. It's about what God can do through us. The revived church. Friend, you think God still wants to do a work in his people in 2020? I think we might be as primed as we've ever been to see God do a work in us. Not just here, but to see it spread out. People need something now, and they know it. May we have the boldness to speak. May we have the unity to go forward and do what God has given us to do. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day.